Hello, and welcome to Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture, one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Now, this week we are in another section where we are not going to be talking about Ecclesiastes, but instead we're going to be talking about a psalm. Specifically, we're going to be talking about Psalm 36. And this is a psalm that I was reading about a couple weeks ago now, and it was one that caught my attention. Like, I was reading it, and some very unexpected things happened in the course of the psalm, but then also, before the unexpected twist came along, it was already just so helpful and instructive, and it's been on my mind, and so I'm bringing it to you. And I'm going to walk you through this psalm and what made it so captivating to me, as well as what was so interesting about it, as well as how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. But this is a psalm about wickedness and generosity. And I'm not actually going to give it more introduction because I want to have you experience it the way that I experienced it. And I did not have a summary or overview of the psalm before I started reading it. So let's read it together. And I'm hoping that this is as helpful for you as it was for me. So it starts and it says, "For the choir director, by the servant of Yahweh, David." In verse 1, "The utterance of transgression is within the wicked, within the depths of his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes in order to have his guilt, in order to hate. The words of his mouth are trouble and fraud. He has stopped giving attention to doing good. He plans trouble upon his bed. He stands up on the way that is not good. He does not despise evil." Now, when I read those four verses, the thing that I want you to notice and that we're about to break down in more detail is that there's a progression here. That it starts in verse 1, "The utterance of transgression is within the wicked, within the depths of his heart." That this is starting out, and that's talking about his thought life. That's talking about the words that he speaks within himself. These are not things that he's actually saying. These are things that are existing within his own internal realities. But then it ends in verse 4 with, "He stands up on the way that is not good." In other words, he's walking the path of evil. He does not despise evil. When there is evil to be done, he doesn't shun it or turn away from it. But now he's doing evil. So we start with this internal heart reality, and we end with the pattern of life of walking in the way that is not good and the individual actions of not despising the evil that presents itself. So that's already really helpful. If I can understand, okay, what is the process by which the seed of wicked thoughts turns into a habitual life of evil? If I can understand that process, that's really helpful on its own. And so let's walk through it. "The utterance of transgression is within the wicked, within the depths of his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And so we have this interior life of the utterance of transgression being in our thoughts. And that is attributed to a lack of fear of God, that it's not before your eyes. In other words, you are not keeping an active awareness of the fact that God is watching your life, and you're not actually afraid of God. And it's interesting that this is a discussion about the interior thought, because it's a recognition of the fact that God actually hears your thoughts. Like, the quietest whisper in your mind, God hears that as clearly as if you were shouting it through a megaphone. And so, when you don't have a fear of God, it results in improper thoughts because you're not actively aware of the fact that God is with you in your mind and God hears your thoughts. And it reminds me of a story that one of my old youth pastors told me. Well, not me specifically, but he used this as a sermon illustration many, many years ago. I think I was in eighth grade. But he said that there was a time in his life when he was really struggling with inappropriate thoughts. And he would just think thoughts that were not good, and you can probably fill in the color there. And so he was telling one of his mentors about it, and that mentor gave him a task. He said, "Whenever you have an inappropriate thought, I want you to stop whatever it is you're doing. I want you to pull out a journal, and I want you to write out that thought word for word." Which, if you've ever had some inappropriate thoughts, perhaps you can realize how horrifying of a task that is. But he told us about it, and he said that It had two effects. That first of all, he would write down that thought word for word, and he would read it, and it would seem so much more vulgar when it was written down than it sounded in his head. But the second thing that was extremely profound is that he now had a tangible item. That there was now this journal, that if someone found this journal and read the things that were in it, that there's all of a sudden this kind of fear of the reality that someone else can read this. Someone else can find this. But if you think about that, the things that we think, the internal dialogue that we have, it seems like a small deal, but what's worse than a pastor or a friend or some stranger finding a book of our worst thoughts is God himself listening to those thoughts in real time. That seeing those words on a page gave him a sense of fear that a person might hear these things or see these things, but it also demonstrated that there wasn't a presence of mind of the fact that God heard those things. That the thing that we should be scared of isn't that another person might hear our worst thoughts, but the fact that God hears our worst thoughts, and it's not a might. And so, it brings my attention to something like Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And isn't that exactly what you would do if you had an attention to the fact that God hears your thoughts? Like, if I'm genuinely thinking about the fact that God is the attentive audience of all of my internal dialogues, then wouldn't I want what I think to be described by all of these words? But there's another aspect that we see in this psalm. It's the fact that our thoughts don't just stay inside. Like in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That the wellspring of your life flows from your interior heart, which means that you need to guard it. And in verse 2, we actually already see that. We see it going to the next step. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes," this is speaking of the wicked, "in order to have his guilt, in order to hate." Which this is different than how most translations render this verse. Most translations are going to say something like, "He flatters himself in his own eyes so that he doesn't hate his guilt when he finds it." Or something along those lines. That he flatters himself so much that when he finds his guilt, he doesn't hate it. But the problem with that is there is nothing in the verse in the Hebrew of when he finds his guilt. There's nothing in the Hebrew of he doesn't hate it. The literal Hebrew is he flatters himself in his own eyes to find his guilt, to hate. And that's kind of an odd, when just taken straight literally and woodenly, that's like an odd situation. And so I understand the difficulty with translating. But when you have that word to, and it's used with a verb in that specific form, it's really, really common for that to mean purpose. That it's like when I say, "I'm going to the bank to deposit my check." That when I say "to deposit my check," it's indicating my intention behind the action. The word "to" that shows up here, it's used in the same way. And so it's not just communicating action result, but it's communicating action intention, which is incredibly interesting because it's essentially ascribing to the person who flatters himself. It's not just that you flatter yourself and as a result of that, you do guilty things and you hate. It's not just that you do those things. It's that when you flatter yourself, you're actually doing that with the intention of performing guilt and hating. That it's such an obvious connection that when you do that thing, it's like when you pull a trigger so that a bullet fires. I'm not just pulling a trigger and then there's this unconnected result that a bullet fires. I'm pulling the trigger to fire the bullet. And in a sense, David is just, he is accusing the person who flatters himself. And he is saying, "You are flattering yourself so that you do the evil thing, so that you hate." And it's such an obvious connection that you know you're doing it. And so the accusation that exists in this verse is actually pretty profound, that when you are flattering yourself, you are doing that for the purpose of committing evil. Which if I thought of things in those terms, that would certainly have an impact on how I thought of myself when I was flattering myself. And it brings me to Romans chapter 12, where in verses 1 through 3, Paul actually says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so Paul is saying, hey, live in a way that is pleasing to God, that is holy and acceptable to God. Verse 2, how do you do that? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Notice again the theme of work on your interior realities if you want some exterior result. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So when Paul is saying, if you want to live a life acceptable to God, you can't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. That if you think of yourself in a high and prideful way, that destroys your ability to give the good service that God expects of you. And that's kind of the other side of the coin that's showing up here, where when you are flattering yourself and when you are playing yourself up in your own mind, that actually has the result of committing evil and having a hateful attitude. That a prideful person is going to look down on others around him, that a prideful person who thinks oh so highly of himself is going to hate others. And okay, let's go to the next step in the chain. Verse 3, "You've aggrandized yourself. You've been having thoughts that aren't proper because you're not thinking of the reality of God's eyes on your life." What's next? Verse 3, "The words of his mouth are trouble and fraud. He has stopped giving attention to doing good." And so think about that. Now you're speaking improperly. Those internal thoughts that you thought were internal, that you thought were going to stay internal, now you're actually talking like that kind of a person. And you stopped giving attention to doing good. And we still haven't gotten to the commission of evil. We've thought improperly. We've viewed ourselves improperly. We've stopped doing the things we're supposed to do. But we haven't gotten to the point in the chain yet where we've actually committed evil. But like, think about that progression. Are you letting yourself think improper thoughts as though God can't hear you? Are you starting to flatter yourself inside your own thoughts? Are you starting to talk about the evil things that you would want to do, but you never would? Are you starting to neglect the good works that God calls us to be zealous for in Titus chapter 2, for example? If you're looking at your life, or if I'm looking at my life and I'm seeing that sort of a progression, that's not a good path. And I think about what Jesus says in Matthew 15, 17 to 20. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." And so now you've gotten to what you say, and what you say betrays what's within you, but it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 4, he plans trouble upon his bed. He lays awake at night just thinking about the evil he wants to do. He stands up on the way that is not good. He does not despise evil. And finally, we've gotten to the commission of evil, but not just the commission of evil, a lifestyle of standing on the way that is not good. That now the path of your life is not a good one, because you didn't tend to your internal realities, and those internal thoughts became attitudes, and those attitudes became speech patterns, and those speech patterns became not doing the things you were supposed to do, and not doing the things you were supposed to do gave way to making evil plans, and now you're acting out the evil that you've let yourself plan. And all of that started with not being actively aware of God's eyes on your internal thought life and letting it out. And it brings me back to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That we need to be attentive to our internal realities, and if not having a fear of God before your eyes, if not being actively aware of the fact that God hears the things you think, if a lack of that awareness leads to improper thoughts that then lead into all of this other stuff, that's actually pretty instructive. Because now you can take that and turn that the other way. And it's like, okay, am I not living the life that I want to live? Am I not defined by the righteousness I want to have? Well, I can actually deal with the beginning of this pathway. I can put the fear of God before my eyes. I can think about the fact that God is intimately aware of every thought I have, every image I bring to thought. And if I am actively cognizant of that, if I'm actively thinking about that, then the result is going to be I address these issues at the source, at the core. I'm not going to have these wicked thoughts because as soon as one pops into my mind, bam, God hears that. I'm sorry. Let's do better. And if you are fighting the good fight of your sanctification at the thought level and you're addressing it there, it's not going to grow into a pattern of unrighteousness because you're going to be addressing it before it even gets started. But then also, if you're already living a life where you have patterns and habits that are not proper and you teach yourself to be actively thinking about even the thoughts that pass through your head, are you not also going to notice the actions of your hands that you just do by habit? If you teach yourself to have scrutiny down to the level of your thoughts, that kind of scrutiny that is motivated by a fear of God and his eyes on your life, it's going to go everywhere. And so that already, like this section of the psalm already caught my attention, and I was really thinking about these things, and I was like, man, this is instructive. And then I got to verse 5, and already at this point, I'm looking at this, and I'm like, here's an evaluation of the wicked man. Here's an evaluation of the person who didn't care to his thought life, who didn't think about his own self-perception, who didn't care about the words of his mouth, who wasn't diligent to do the things he ought to do, who then eventually now has a pattern of life where he does not despise evil action, and he is walking on the wrong way. When I thought about what I thought was going to come next, I thought that the next section was going to be, but God's gonna judge that person. Justice is on its way. When you see a person like that, oh, fear for his soul because God's judgment's coming. When you see that kind of thing going on in your life, deliver yourself. Don't be like that. I thought that that was going to be the next section. But it wasn't. What do you think the next section was? Like, think about that. When it's giving you an analysis of the wicked man and how he became so wicked, what do you think the next section is? In verse 5, O Yahweh, your enduring love is in the heavens. Your faithfulness is as high as the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgment is like the vast ocean. Man and beast you deliver, O Yahweh. That's kind of jarring. Like there's no transition whatsoever. It just immediately says Yahweh's name. And David just starts talking about God's righteousness and goodness. But think about the literary value of that. That David is talking about the wickedness of the wicked man and then just no transition, bang, God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's justice. That's huge. That's not the direction that I thought this was going to go. But now all of a sudden, I'm seeing that this is going to be a comparison between the wickedness of the wicked and the righteousness of God. Which, I want to point out that in verse 5, David is talking about God's enduring love and his faithfulness. And in verse 6, he talks about the vastness of God's righteousness. That when you look on a mountain range, God's righteousness is vast like a mountain range. That when you look at the vast, deep oceans, that God's judgment is that vast. And yet, when I think about the way that righteousness, God's righteousness and God's judgment intersect with a wicked man's wickedness, that's not a pretty sight. But when you are thinking about God's enduring love and his faithfulness, and then his righteousness and his judgment, man and beast you deliver, O Yahweh. That if God's justice and if God's righteousness were not at once combined with his enduring love and faithfulness, we wouldn't have God delivering man and beast. But we do. In verse 7, how precious is your love, O God! And may the sons of Adam take refuge in the shadow of your wings. May he drink his fill from the oil of your house, and may you give him drink from the stream of your delight. And I love that picture, the stream of your delight, that God's delights, that they just pour out on us like a river flowing. So you have this wicked man, and then you immediately see the character of God, and what does God do to the wicked man? He is vastly generous to him. And that's insane, that when God's goodness is compared and seen in view with man's wickedness, that what you see is extraordinary generosity. Just this morning, my wife was reading Isaiah 55, and she talked to me about verses 1 and 2, where God is talking to Israel, and he's talking to unrighteous, wicked Israel, and calling them to repentance to himself, and he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." In other words, God is offering freely goodness and abundance and sweetness. And he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." And she was just talking to me and she was like, "Man, I love the observation of God isn't calling us to come hurt ourselves. Here's Israel going after false gods and worthlessness, and God's not saying, hey, turn away from the stuff that really is good that you've been pursuing, the stuff that really is satisfying you, and then come to me, even though I might not be able to measure up." Like, no. God says, "You have been spending your life chasing after sin, chasing after rebellion, chasing after all these things that don't actually satisfy, that aren't actually good. Come to me, and I am offering you the best. I'm offering you waters. I'm offering you bread to eat and wine and milk, and I'm offering it to you without money, without price. I am offering it to you freely. Turn away from those things that are worthless that you've been chasing after, and let me give you the things that are truly valuable." Like, God never says, "Hey, just suffer and reject all the good that there is to enjoy in life because, hey, it's the right thing to do." No. God says, "I'm going to give you the good that is truly good. I'm going to give you the things that you were meant to thrive on. I love you. Stop trading the sweetness that I have for you for poison." As Jesus says in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in fact, that's exactly what God says in the next verses. In verses 9 and 10, "For with you," or David says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." In other words, there's nothing counterfeit in God. God has the wellsprings of goodness, and the light of God really is light. It's not a counterfeit. It's everything it claims to be. And in verse 10, "Extend your enduring love to the one who knows you, and your righteousness to the one who is upright in heart." In the beginning of this psalm, we've been talking about the utterance of transgression that exists within the heart of the wicked. And so David is saying, "Your righteousness to the one who is upright in heart," that he's comparing the internal realities of the wicked to the internal realities of the righteous. But I would point out something that is amazing about this psalm. In this psalm, David is juxtaposing, he's comparing the wicked and God, but you'll notice that the wicked is a group that includes all of the people that God is pouring out his generosity and mercy onto. What's the group of people that God pours out his generosity and mercy to? That's everyone. In other words, this psalm is not just juxtaposing the righteous men from the unrighteous men and then God and the unrighteous men. This psalm is comparing the wicked to God, and then it talks about how God is treating the wicked and describes how God treats everyone. In other words, everyone is in the category of wicked. Consider Matthew 5, where Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." And the thing that you realize is that when David is talking about the wicked, he's actually talking about everyone. That when Jesus is talking about God sending his rain and his sun on the evil and the good, those are two categories, but only one of those categories has anyone in it. Which is kind of a crazy thought. Like, the wicked who have no fear of God before their eyes. The wicked who think evil thoughts. The wicked who speak evil things. The wicked who do the things that they're not supposed to do. The wicked who do not do the things that they are supposed to do. The wicked who then walk the evil way and do evil deeds. That's every single person. And even in the Sermon on the Mount that we quoted earlier, Jesus later talks about, he says in Matthew 7 verse 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Like, it's kind of a subtle thing, but do you notice that in that verse, Jesus is looking out an entire crowd of people, some of whom are his disciples, some of whom are not his disciples, and he just looks at all of them and he says, "Hey, all of you, yeah, if you who are evil..." That when Jesus is characterizing his entire audience, he looks at all of them and says, yeah, all of you are evil. So earlier in Matthew 5, in the same sermon, where Jesus is talking about God making his sun rise on the evil and on the good, every single person is in only one of those categories. And I would add, if you're not sure if Psalm 36 is talking about everyone, like, if you think that maybe Psalm 36 is talking about a subcategory of people, I'd bring your attention to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul is making the argument that every single person is unrighteous, that every single person is wicked, that every single person is worthless. And what he does is he quotes a string of psalms. And I actually just want to read the section. Verse 10 of Romans 3, "As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Right there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's verse 1 of this psalm. Paul is making the argument that every single person is wicked. And in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he quotes this psalm to do it. That's wild. But then I think about verse 7, because in verse 7 it says, "May the sons of Adam take refuge in the shadow of your wings." So then who are the people who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings? Well, Romans 3, we just read verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "And are justified by his grace as a gift." We're talking about generosity in this psalm. The fact that God pours out his delight as a stream in a river. Verse 24 of Romans 3, "Who are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That we talked earlier in this psalm about the fact that Yahweh's enduring love is in the heavens and his faithfulness is as high as the clouds. And that interacts with the fact that in verse 6, his righteousness is like the mountains of God and his judgment is as vast as the ocean. And that the result is that God is a deliverer. And in Romans, we see the fact that God delivers by taking wicked men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then giving them his Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can be justified by his grace as a gift. That's amazing. That even though everyone is wicked, God still saves and then bestows endless generosity on those who take refuge in the shadow of his wings. A shadow that looks oddly like a cross with a Jewish Messiah hanging on it. But the psalm's not over. There's two more verses. That we see that all mankind is wicked, and that the generosity of God is demonstrated by the fact that despite his justice, despite his righteousness, he is generous to that wicked mankind. But in verse 11, David says, "Do not let the foot of the haughty," the proud, "come to me, and do not let the hand of the guilty displace me." In other words, don't let prideful people, the word is like high-minded, don't let those who are high in their own estimation come to me and then take their hand and guiltily throw me out. But in verse 12, "There they who make trouble have fallen. They are thrust down and they will not rise again." In other words, this reality of God thrusting down the wicked, and then they will not rise again, that there is a finality to the judgment of God. And earlier when I was talking about Isaiah 55, and my wife was talking to me about the fact that God beckons wicked people to experience the generosity and the goodness that he has for them, just a few verses later in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, we were talking about this, where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The implication being, that's not permanent. The Lord is able to be found right now, but that actually kind of implies that he will not always be able to be found. And then you have the finality of verse 12, where the wicked are thrust down and they will not rise again. Isaiah 55, back to that, in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That there is this call to everyone, that when we see the wickedness of man and the fact that God is just endlessly generous to wicked people, and so the action item, the call to action, the thing that we should be doing is we should be running to God and we should be taking refuge in the shadow of his wings, and that when we do that, we are going to drink our fill from the oil of God's house, that we are going to drink from the stream of his delights. Because in God is the fountain of life, and in his light we see light. That God's promises are true, they aren't counterfeits. That everything God claims to be, he really is. That the fullness of everything that could possibly satisfy us is just a prayer away. Because God himself is offering it to us, and that offer is embodied in the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sin and our wickedness are able to be set aside so that we can receive the goodness of God by taking refuge in the shadow of that cross. But if we don't, the reality is that there's a time limit, that God is generous to all of the wicked, and that he is generous to all people, and despite that generosity, God still has judgment as vast as the seas. And we would do well to remember that judgment will come after a time, that there is only a limited time in which we get to take the gift of God's generosity, and it is available to everyone, to all of the wicked. But we do have to take it. And if we don't, then we will be thrust down and we will not rise again. And that would be such a waste. But I thought this psalm was insane. Like, what a cool psalm. The fact that there are so many things at play in it. That there's this discussion of the progression between the internal thoughts of a wicked man who has forgotten the fear of the Lord towards the lifestyle of wickedness that eventually overtakes him. That there's that description that is so incredibly informative and instructive, and that gives me the encouragement of, if I put the fear of God actively before my mind, then I can transform my life by transforming my thoughts. But then there's also the reality that all of mankind is this wicked group, and the generosity of God is most clearly seen when we see the fact that he is generously and mercifully giving good and greatness, delight, to these wicked people who hate him, who are not fearful of him. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and yet the blessings of God are in their stomach. And we see that we are able to take refuge in the shadow of his wings, but then also there's that fearful reality in the end of the psalm that there is a final judgment coming, and that if we do not take a refuge in the shadow of God's wings, there are consequences. And so the thing I would encourage all of us to do is let's learn. Let's take some instruction from the early portion of this psalm and transform our thoughts. Let's be actively aware of the fear of God, the fact that he sees everything, that he hears the things that we think only we hear. Let's also enjoy the generosity that God gives us. Let's not think to ourselves that Christianity is a life where we hurt ourselves and where we deprive ourselves from things that are actually good, but God tells us not to. That's not what it is. God tells us to run away from the things that are not good, that are not satisfying, and he offers us the things that are, that in his light we see true light. And also, if we are not Christians, if we haven't taken the gift that God offers us freely, if we are not those people that, like Abraham, believed God and then it's credited to us as righteousness, that there should be urgency. Because there is a day that comes where the wicked are thrust down and do not rise again. So let's have urgency. If that describes you, make that change today. And if you are a person who has taken refuge in the shadow of God's wings, then let's be diligent about living life with an active awareness of God's eyes. Let's pursue righteousness. Let's transform our internal life. And then let's enjoy the goodness that is God. And think about the fact that we're going to live with God forever. Because of the gift he's giving us. That's a good deal. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the Psalms and the fact that they are such gorgeous meditations that are inspired by your Spirit, and that, Lord, when we read these Psalms and we think about them in light, especially of the realities that exist elsewhere in your Word, that we are able to meditate on the goodness of who you are and your relationship with us. I pray that you would help us to be diligent to have the fear of God ever before our eyes, that we would be aware of the fact that you hear our thoughts, that you see our words, that you see our actions, and that would reform everything about our life. I pray also that you would help us to remember the fact that you are good and generous, and that you are lovely, that you are merciful to us, and that a part of our life should actually be meditation on the fact that you have been oh so kind to us. I pray that we would be grateful for that. And that we would preach that from the mountaintops, that we would be people who look at the gifts you have given us and that we just can't help but talk about them. And Lord, I pray also that there would be an active awareness of the fact that judgment comes, that your goodness and your generosity, there is a time limit for the time that people who are wicked are able to accept the shadow of your wings. I pray that we would be people who carry that message to those who need it, and that, Lord, the people who hear this and who read your word would be captivated by the reality of the urgency of judgment. And Lord, I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to that episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you liked it or think it might be helpful to someone else, feel free to share it with someone that you think would enjoy it. And Maybe even leave a review on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or wherever you're listening to this. If you have any questions or comments or want to engage with me, you can reach out to me through my website at shakingscripturesleaves.com. I'll see you next time.